Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalms, the 50th Psalm, Psalm number 50. And everybody who's at home, all the guys in the wire shop, or in the shoe unit at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, or listening at Autumn Trace, or at Glenburn, or at in your own home. God bless you, and we're glad you're there. We're still here. As Lowell Hassler used to say when he went to class as a child, his teacher would get up and tell him, well, class, we're all here today because we're not all there. And so whether we're not all here or not all there, we're here we go. Write that under very profound things. I was in college during the presidential election of 1976. And I started in mid-year. Of course, the presidential election was in the November, and I was only aware of it as background noise, so to speak, to my own still relatively new college experience. I remember seeing some other people on campus who were very excited about the election. I only had the vaguest awareness of it. The first presidential election that I was really aware of and that I voted in was in 1980. And since then, I have observed and voted in 11 presidential elections. In rough numbers, I have been happy, at least at first, with about half of them, and unhappy, at least at first, with about half of them. I won't tell you which half made me happy. I dare say whichever side of the political divide you find yourself on, you could say the same thing. You've been reasonably happy with about half of them and fairly unhappy with the other half. And that is as far as the conversation about elections should go here in church. It's Steve Brown who liked to say, I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. The only election we ought to talk about here in church is the grace that God has shown to us in choosing us in Jesus when we didn't deserve it. Beyond that, this is partly an appeal. Can we not have at least one place in our lives where we can come and be free from political talk and debate? Here, we ought to celebrate the fact that Jesus is Lord, that we didn't vote for Him, but He voted for us, if you will. And the good news is Jesus is still on the throne. And if we belong to Him, there's great comfort in that. So why bring it up at all, the election? It's in order to make a confession, a personal confession. I've noticed something about myself over the years. I follow the ins and outs and the ups and downs of each political cycle, and sometimes I can get pretty worked up inside about stuff. This past election day, I deliberately did not watch or listen to any news all day until well into the evening, because I have found that sometimes I don't know how to follow political events and be happy and at peace at the same time. Actually, it's worse than that. We've been having some much-needed work done on our house. It's not that I wanted to go in debt again. It's just that my wife has this thing about the roof not leaking and the floor not falling in. And I like being married, so we've been having some things done to the house. And I found out something else disappointing about myself. I've confessed it to several people here at church this week. I'm going to confess it to all of you right now. Sometimes I don't know how to deal with contractors and be filled with the Spirit at the same time. I come home sometimes and I find nails all over the porch or out in the yard, or my favorite, on the driveway slab behind the garage. I understand you've got to have nails. I understand they'll be around. And sometimes I think to myself, I should just tell them, just leave those. I'm going to chew them all up here in just a little while. It's even worse than that. Once on vacation a few years ago, my wife and I went to a wonderful place that our friends Larry and Brenda Spear told us about up in Wisconsin. It's called the Cedarly Pastor's Retreat. I have a coffee cup from Cedarly, and every now and then I'll drink some coffee out of it and just remember that weekend. A group of Christians got together. They had some kind of endowment to work with. They set it up years ago in a beautiful old house on a wooded property on a lake. And you get on their list, and it takes sometimes 18 months before your reservation will open up. You wait your turn. They contact you and tell you you can come on these dates. And so you drive up there, and you get there on a Friday evening. You stay through Sunday afternoon. And they give you a room, wonderful room in this old house. It's kind of like a bed and breakfast, and there's not restrooms in the rooms. There's restroom on each floor, and the one on the first floor they call First John. The one on the second floor they call Second John. And they provide breakfast stuff and lunch stuff for you, and they say fend for yourself. And then in between, you can take a boat out on the lake, you can take a walk in the woods, you can take a trip in the yard, you can take a nap, you can do whatever you want to do. The only thing they ask you to do is show up every evening at 6 o'clock, where they feed you a wonderful, practically gourmet meal. And then afterwards, you get to sit and talk with the other ministry couples, about four or five altogether, for usually a couple of hours. It is delightful, it is restful, absolutely free of charge to pastors and their wives. And it was during one of those wonderful evenings after that fantastic dinner, and we were sitting there and laughing and talking, sometimes crying with these other ministry couples. And I had a moment of clarity. A thought occurred to me, and I shared it with the rest of the group, these other pastors and their wives. And I said, often, I don't know how to pastor a church and have the peace of Christ at the same time. But it gets even worse than that. So many people tell me so many different things that they're going through. I sometimes am embarrassed on Wednesday night because I will confuse the details of one person's situation with another person's, and I hate that because I know it's not confusing to the person going through it. It's not confusing to their family or to those who love them. And I have watched, or am watching, so many people that I love and care for go through such hard things, and I pray for you, and I pray with you, and I wish I could do more. And sometimes in the wee hours, I'll wake up, or sometimes I just lay awake, and among other things, I think about lots of stuff, but I think about you, then I'll think about my family, then I'll think about me. And the truth is, sometimes I don't know how to face the future without fear. It helps me when I've had a night like that to remember one of the first stories I ever heard Steve Brown tell. He said that a man in his church came to him and sat down in his study and said, "Steve, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm a Christian, but sometimes I can't sleep, and I lay awake, and I stare at the ceiling, and I worry about what's going to happen next." And Steve said, he looked back at him and said, "You too?" And it was in that context, he said, if any preacher tells you that he never worries and he's not afraid to die, don't buy a used car from him, because he'll lie about something else too. So those are my confessions. I suspect that there are many of yours too. So what do we do about it? What I find that I need to do often is to remind myself of some very basic, very important, very powerful truths. So in all honesty, that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to remind myself of this stuff. You can listen in if you like. First of all, I need to remind myself, you can't be happy unless you're thankful. You can't be happy unless you're thankful. I started something when I turned 30 years old. I went to the 30th Psalm, and I don't mean it to be like, you know, a Bible horoscope or something, but I thought, I wonder if there's a theme in this 30th Psalm that I can remember through my 30th year. And I found a wonderful theme. And then each year, as I turned the next number, I turned to the number of that psalm. I don't think I'll make it to 150. But the astonishing thing to me is I still remember being convicted about what I found in Psalm 50 when I turned 50. I still think about it a lot, and it's astonishing to me to think that that was 14 years ago. But twice in Psalm 50, verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." If we wanted to paraphrase that and embroider it on a pillow, we could say, give thanks and carry on. Better throw the next verse in too, "and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." Then down in verse 23, "the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." You ever think to yourself, well, if God still wanted sacrifices, boy, I'd give them. I'd bring them. I would sure give them. You offer thanksgiving to him. You're offering a sacrifice. You're glorifying him. And then in the New Testament, this is echoed. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Annoying verses when you're ticked off. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing." That means like a cough over and over again. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The Bible has a lot to say about being thankful. Refusing to give thanks or be thankful to God is actually the cornerstone of ungodliness or paganism. Romans 1:21 says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." We always work with our little ones to say please and thank you. And our youngest grandchild, who's astonishingly going to be 4 years old this next week, he does pretty good with thank you. He's a little demanding. "I want some milk." We're still working on please. But when you bring it to him, he says, "Thank you. We've got that down." About 10 years ago, I guess, maybe a little less than that, I gave a guitar to a young man, and he was surprised. He was delighted. He seemed very pleased. But as I walked away from the encounter, it occurred to me he never said thank you. And it actually took a mutual acquaintance of ours to kind of prod him to come back to me after the fact and say thank you. Now, I didn't give it to him to hear him say thanks. I guess it never occurred to me that he wouldn't. I have to confess, I was disappointed and a little bit hurt that he didn't express gratitude. Think how God feels about us when we don't express gratitude to him for all his good gifts to us. And James said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." My friend Paul Birch has a wonderful song based on this verse. Every good gift comes from above. And he talks about things like sitting on the front porch swing with his wife and just enjoying a beautiful day. Gratitude to God. Now, this does not mean be thankful for everything. That's not what the Bible says. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, give thanks. I am not really very thankful for the doctor's needle. I say that as someone who went through 14 years of allergy shots and has had various other shots for various other reasons over the years. When I was a teenager, I dealt with acne a great deal. One of the great benefits of getting older, in my case, is that the wrinkles are beginning to cover over the acne scars. So that's a positive. But I kept getting a pimple on the end of my nose. And I went to the dermatologist, and he said he was checking me out and giving me a UV treatment. And he said, are you doing all right? Anything else? And I said, well, doc, I keep getting a pimple on the end of my nose. When you're in high school, it's hard to look cool with a pimple on the end of your nose. And I told him about it, and he wasn't very tall. And he says, old shorty will fix you right up. And he turned around. He said, lay down there. I said, okay. I didn't know what he was going to do. That little guy turned back around with a hypodermic syringe in his hand and gave me a shot in the tip of my nose. If I think about it for long, my eyes can still water about it. I walked out of there and I thought, I'm never saying that to him again. I think I'd rather have zits on the end of my nose. So I'm not always thankful for the doctor's needle. I'm not really very thankful for the dentist's drill either. But I'm very thankful for what the doctor's needle and the dentist's drill can do for me. They can protect me from disease. They can make me feel better. They can make my pain go away. It astonishes me. I keep talking about him. I told Steve Brown sometimes, I wish you were more famous so when I dropped your name, people would be more impressed. But Steve Brown was actually pastor of a Presbyterian church where Corrie ten Boom was a member. So I know somebody who knew Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom survived a German concentration camp. She wrote that wonderful book, The Hiding Place. She was one of the Christians that was swept up along with gypsies and Jews into the concentration camps. And she talked about the incredibly difficult circumstances. She lived in horribly unsanitary conditions. But she said she even learned to be thankful for things like lice. Because she said if a woman had lice, the German guards left them alone. We can't be thankful for everything. Some things you go through are too painful. Some things that people you love go through are too painful, too heartbreaking. But we can learn to be thankful in everything. I know the old gospel song, Count Your Blessings. I know we've heard it so much, and it kind of seems corny. And there's always, the happy fellow that says, stops and says, all right, who's got a blessing? And when we do that with all the best of intentions, we can sort of make it seem trite and more like a rah-rah Jesus thing than anything. But there's so much truth in it. At the risk of embarrassing her, and it's never stopped me before, every now and then I look over at my wife when we're sitting at the table, and I think, this woman wants to make me a sandwich. Because, now this is pitiful, I know. You come in and they taste better when she makes them. They look better when she makes them. And sometimes I'm just grateful for a woman who loves me and wants to make me a sandwich. We got to hear a lady talk once in a group of very hurting people who'd been through some very, very hard things. with her family and with themselves. And this lady talked about how her entire life had fallen apart. Her marriage fell apart, and it seems to me she lost, or she moved to a different job, and she ended up living in a very small apartment. She had a son that absolutely broke her heart with his choices. And she said, I sat in my apartment one night just feeling so down and so bad and so sorry. And she said, I was getting ready for bed. And she said, I was holding my toothbrush. And she said, I looked down and I thought, you know what? At least I've got a toothbrush. I'm going to be grateful for my toothbrush. And she said, I prayed and thanked God for my toothbrush. And she said, that was the beginning of helping me not to turn my circumstances around, but my attitude. Sometimes being thankful to God is a defiant act of faith. It defies unbelief. It says to God, in effect, I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust you that it will, and I'm going to give you thanks anyway. We have to be thankful. We have to remember to be thankful. We have to work at being thankful. It's not natural to us. You can't be happy unless you're thankful. And being thankful will help you be happy. That's the first truth I need to remind myself of. The second one is this. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. One of the verses I go to again and again, it's at the end of the story of Joseph. We don't have time to go into all of it. Suffice it to say, he'd been through some very hard things, and a lot of it was at the hands of his own family. And they had done such evil to him. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He didn't whitewash it. He didn't say, oh. He didn't say, it was nothing. It was something. It was bad. He acknowledged that they had done evil to him. But he also acknowledged God meant it for good. There's a verse, you forgive me if I personalize this. So often when I read through the life of King David, I see my own name on the page and it never occurs to me. I mean, that's a completely different person. But this one sort of leapt out from 2 Samuel 16. King David is facing a rebellion from his own son. He's leaving with a small band of his own supporters and soldiers, and they're fleeing from Jerusalem. And as they flee, there's a little rat fink named Shimei, who's following along on a ridge above them, and he's hurling down dust and rocks at David and his men, and he's cursing King David. And one of David's mighty men, one of his soldiers, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he basically said, "How would you like to have a new ornament for your belt? I'll go up there and take off his head and bring it back to you. How's that, King?" And here's what David said. "What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." I confess, sometimes I've read that and giggled to myself. Let him curse David. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night. Providence, from two Latin words, pro and video, before and to see. It means to see to it before. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. I saw Elvis this week. I was going through Jasonville, and Bruce Borders came out of his insurance agency and was getting something in his car. Years ago, we had his brother Tony Borders at one of the churches I pastored, and he had a ministry to children in those days called Tony Borders and the Puppet Apostles. And he had, I suppose, a dozen different Muppet-style puppets, and he would set up a stage, and he was the main event in a vacation Bible school we did. And even though he used maybe a dozen different characters, his hand was in them all. And that's what we have to believe. That's what the Bible teaches us to believe about God and our circumstances. Somehow his hand is in them all. J.I. Packer, the theologian, says his hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. And that brings us to an even deeper truth. This is a little bit like archaeology. There's something on the surface, and you dig down and find out it's wider and deeper. You dig down a little more, and it gets wider and deeper. So you can't be happy unless you learn to be thankful. You can't really be thankful unless you really believe in God's providence. You can't believe, number three, you can't believe in God's providence unless you acknowledge God's sovereignty. That's another way of saying you can't believe in God's providence unless you acknowledge that He really is in charge of everything. God told the patriarch Abraham back in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Hebrew, "I am El Shaddai." I had just done a study. I just read about the Hebrew meaning of El Shaddai. And then on the radio in Franklin, Indiana, waiting on my wife to come out of some shop she was shopping in, on Christian radio, I heard for the first time Amy Grant sing the song El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyona Adonai. Those are Hebrew names for God. And the word El Shaddai, Shad, the root word of Shaddai, it does mean mighty because it meant a mountain. You look at a mountain, it's huge, it's majestic, it's kind of overpowering, it's mighty. But it also meant something else. I don't want this to be inappropriate. Our culture sexualizes everything. I don't want it to be inappropriate. But I want you to think of a mother with a baby. The root word also referred to a woman's breast. So the dual idea of this might, this grandeur, this power, but this tenderness, this sustenance, where a baby sustains its life. I am God Almighty, with all of that wrapped up in it. Walk before me and be blameless. There was a king who discovered this. Sometimes we have to figure out we're not really in charge. And it's harder to do that when you have more and more authority. And I think it must be hardest of all if you were a king. Someday I'm looking forward to meeting a guy with a long name. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Used to be the king of Babylon. He went through a strange period where God humbled him. And he said and this is in Daniel chapter 4, he says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar figured out only one God per universe, and it wasn't Him. It's God Almighty. Revelation says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." In the hymnals there in the pews in front of you, if you turn to number 39, you don't have to do that. Number 39 is Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. I have always scratched my head about why they took up 6 pages of our hymnal with the entire Hallelujah Chorus. We've got other songs that they just have the chorus in there and none of the verses. So they skimped on those, but they gave us the Hallelujah Chorus. You would have to be pretty musically accomplished as a congregation to sing that. It takes practice and rehearsals. You can't just say, turn to number 39, let's all sing the Hallelujah Chorus. It doesn't happen like that. And this past week, I was curious. I tried to Google it, and that didn't help. And I thought, well, I've got the hymnal here. I got a highlighter out. It's my hymnal. I'll do what I want. And I went through and I counted. I wanted to see how many hallelujahs are there in the Hallelujah Chorus. I only counted once, didn't have time to check it. But I came up with 80 times. 80 hallelujahs in the Hallelujah Chorus. And I want you to understand there is a direct correlation between all those hallelujahs, which means praise the Lord. There's a direct correlation between all the hallelujahs and the phrase they also sing over and over again, He shall reign forever and ever. It is because God shall reign forever and ever that we can sing and say hallelujah. When I was a boy, my younger brother Steve was very sickly. At one point, he was deathly ill and in St. Francis Hospital. I didn't really know what was going on, except I knew he was sick. I was too young to be kept in the loop much. All I knew is we'd never done this before. My parents took me to my uncle's house, and I stayed with my uncle and aunt for a few days. That was so my parents could spend extra time with my brother at the hospital. And I remember one afternoon, I just hid behind the couch for a while. They finally found me. I can remember it. I can't really tell you. I couldn't have told you then in words. Why did I do that? I think looking back on it, I just felt overwhelmed with everything, and I wanted a safe place to hide. And when you're a kid, behind the couch is pretty good. When you're adult, doesn't work so good. I sometimes wonder if my wife put our couch in our living room so that it's out from the wall so that I wouldn't be tempted to do that. But one time Wes Hensley said to me, Pastor, the sovereignty of God is a soft place to lay your head. Let me paraphrase that. The sovereignty of God, the fact that somehow, some way, beyond our understanding, but in fact, God is in control of everything. That's a safe place to hide. And then I got one more thing here. You can't be happy unless you learn to be thankful. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. You can't really believe in God's providence unless you believe He is sovereign, in control of everything. And the fourth thing is that you can see all of these things come together, God's providence and God's sovereignty on spectacular display in God's Son. And if that doesn't make you thankful, I don't know what will. That doesn't mean everything's hunky-dory. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles had a problem with the governing authorities. They were telling them, don't preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they went home to the rest of the church. They reported to their friends, and then they didn't call a meeting. They didn't consult the constitution of the church. They didn't have a drive. They prayed. Let's make a note of that. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they said, Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they didn't ask it, Lord, make it stop or make it go away. They said, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Help us be faithful, Lord. But that the thing that they prayed, Lord, you're in charge, and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews, they all did horrible things to your son, and in the end they accomplished whatever your hand, your plan, predestined to take place. Only the sovereign Lord, whose hand is somehow in everything, could take something as obscenely bloody and violent as a crucifixion and turn it into a symbol of hope and redemption. To the Romans, it was just another execution, one of tens of thousands of crucifixions that the Romans had inflicted upon the conquered peoples of their empire. But this crucifixion was different. This crucifixion accomplished the saving purposes of God. And it was through the unreasoning hatred of a mob and the spineless acquiescence of politicians and rulers, God accomplished something that He had determined to do long ages ago when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And when He did that, He demonstrated His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Long before crucifixion had even been invented as a form of execution, some 7 centuries before the time of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." I've talked about this sometime I've got to visit. There's always beautiful places that you want to go see before you die. Somehow, some way, I've got to get to Pittsburgh. Because there's a state park in Pittsburgh called Point State Park. And it's at the place where the Allegheny River on the north side and the Monongahela River on the south side flow together to form the mighty Ohio River. Sometimes this park is called Point Confluence. Confluence means flowing together. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, all of the violence and hatred and pride and rebellion of fallen humanity flowed together with the deep purposes of God to accomplish one mighty saving act. And the Lord Jesus Himself explained it this way to a man named Nicodemus. He said, "For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The God who rules over everything saw to it beforehand and provided for us a way to be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is really something to be thankful for. This salvation comes to us when our heart lines up under God in believing, trusting faith. The God who knows everything knows your heart and mine. He knows whether you're trusting in Jesus from your heart or just going through the motions on the outside. But when we come to that point where we admit our need of Him, we believe in Him, we trust in Him, we call on Him in prayer and ask His forgiveness. And His promise is, "I'll save you. I'll make you mine." You ask Him. Bible says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed." Says it again with a variation, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You ask Him, and He will. Aren't you thankful for that? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, so much to be thankful for. So much that is so stressful and fills our hearts with anxiety. whether in our nation or in our state, in our homes, in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, help us. If we're yours, help us to remember these wonderful, wonderful things. Help us to be thankful to you. And if we aren't yours, help us to come to that place where we call on you, receive your forgiveness, and then we'll have so much to be thankful for. Forgive us for being ungrateful, Lord. Forgive me for being ungrateful. Thank you for Jesus. What would we do without him? It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.